Today, we're going to look at one verse that I believe is one of the greatest verses in all of the Bible. It is packed with spiritual truth. The truths in this verse are absolutely essential to knowing God and living a life that pleases God. If we don't understand the truths that are in this verse, we can miss all spiritual truth. We can miss what God has for us, and we can miss God Himself. So let's stand in honor of God's Word, and we're going to be reading from Proverbs chapter 29. We're going to read the first half of verse 18, and I'll be reading from the King James and the New American Standard, which are identical. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Thank you. You may be seated. I've been a Christian for 35 years, and I remember reading this verse early in my Christian experience. I didn't understand it. I didn't think that it initially dealt with sight, like physical sight, where there is no vision, the people perish, like if you couldn't see, you would fall in a hole. I didn't think that's what it meant. But at first, I thought it might reference a miraculous or spiritual, mystic type of a vision. The miraculous nature of the Bible and what had happened in my own life as a teenager and coming to Christ, that suggestion caught my attention. So at first, I thought, well, maybe I need to have some sort of supernatural vision. But that really made no sense. I was going to perish if I didn't have that. And a lot of people I knew didn't have supernatural visions, and they weren't perishing, so that didn't make sense. Then later, I thought that maybe this verse meant that I needed to have a personal vision for my life. Where there is no vision, the people perish. I don't have a vision that's going to be bad. I would say that has become the dominant understanding, or shall we say misunderstanding, of this verse in recent years, that Christians, churches, Christian organizations believe, you know, when they need to have a strategic vision from God in order to be successful, and there's nothing wrong with that, but they see that in this verse. They see that this verse says that we all need something as organizations, as individuals, that's similar to a corporate vision statement. And so what this proverb is talking about is strategic planning emphasis. Now, if you know me, I love this stuff. I enjoy discussing and working on strategic direction for organizations. We did that early in the life of Grace. In fact, our mission statement, building healthy people for ministry in the world, is such a statement. So I enjoy this. And in preparing this sermon, this gave me a little bit of an excuse to do some research on some of the vision statements for corporate America. And I looked up some of the more popular ones. Here are some of them. 3M, you know that company, it's a great company. Their statement is innovation. AT&T, your world delivered. Dell Computer, get more out of now. Hewlett-Packard, invent. Bilo, the grocery store chain, why pay more? BP, which is British Petroleum, which you think would be plenty good, British Petroleum. Their slogan is, I think it's pretty clever, Beyond Petroleum. And that's from an oil company. Capital One, we all know this, you could say it with me. What's in your wallet? Apparently that's what you carry if you have no cash. Cracker Barrel, home-style cooking done right. John Deere, nothing runs like a deer. Well, as fun as all of this is, it has absolutely nothing to do with this verse. So what is this verse talking about? Is it talking about miraculous visions, personal strategic plans, or something else? And how do we find out? Well, first, let's look at the word vision, the word that is used. The King James translators and the New American Standard translators translated the Hebrew word here, vision, because this Hebrew word is generally used to designate the revelation of God's will to his prophets. For example, this word vision is used to describe the actual visions of the prophets Isaiah and Nahum in Isaiah 1, chapter 1, verse 1, and Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. So this verse we see from the actual word itself, the word vision, is addressing prophetic revelation and the preaching of the prophets that was based on that revelation. Also, we can look at more modern translations. Now, there's nothing wrong with older translations of the Bible. In fact, we celebrated the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible this year. But language changes, and as language changes, it's helpful to have updated translations that reflect the change in language. So let's look at some of them. The New King James says, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint." The English Standard Version says, "Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint." The New International Version says, "Where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint." The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, "Without revelation, people run wild." The New Living Translation says, "When people do not accept divine guidance, they run wild." So we look at the newer translations. And then third, we also can consider the context of this verse, the context of the things around the verse that we can read that will give us clues to what this verse means. If you're reading a verse in the Bible and you're not sure what it means, sometimes you can look at the verse before it, sometimes the verse after, or the entire chapter that it's in. Now, in this situation, it's especially true, and it's actually sort of easy because we're dealing here with wisdom literature. We don't have a long narrative that we have to consider, and we're not dealing with a doctrinal dissertation, some unpacking of some technical doctrinal truth. We just don't have to go very far to get the context here. So now let's read the entire verse 18, with its context from the English Standard Version. "Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law." So now, we have not only a reference to prophetic revelation and to the preaching of the apostles, but also to the law. What is the law? What does that mean? Well, it means the rules for living that were given to the people of Israel by God. And it also is a reference to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So the reference to the law in the second part of the verse shows us and confirms for us that the writer of this proverb is not referring to personal spiritual visions or personal strategic plans or mission statements, but actually something much greater. He's referring to truth, the spiritual message that God has given to humans through the prophets and the writers of the law. Now, fortunately for us, the message of the prophets and the law has been written down, right, in the Bible. And so we have it. We have a record of that. And since this proverb was written, meaning after the writing of this proverb, we can add to this the other prophets that spoke, to whom Jesus referred when he said, in discussing the two greatest commandments, to love God and love one another, Jesus said, "On this hangs all of the law and the prophets." So by then, he's talking about the first five books and everything else that came after that was collected into the Old Testament. We can include the words of Christ and the words of Christ's apostles that explain his teaching. So now we see, when we look at these three things, that this proverb is about something much more essential and fundamental than personal experiences or vision statements. It's actually something very central to human existence, and that is the absolute need to have God reveal truth to us. So, now we know what the verse is talking about. What is it teaching? First, and there's an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. The first thing we see that this verse teaches is that God speaks first. This verse confirms what we read in other places in Scripture. That is, that spiritual truth is revealed to humans by God. Humans do not find or discover spiritual truth. They do not conjure spiritual truth up. Humans do not work really hard, and some get really smart, and therefore they discover what is spiritual truth. No, spiritual truth is so divorced from our daily existence as humans that it takes a holy God to reveal it to us. We see this clearly in the teaching of the New Testament. If you'll follow with me, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, he says this. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy, his protege and pastor. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus." And then here's what Paul says. "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Paul says that scripture is breathed out of God. That is, spiritual truth emanates from God himself. And then the apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, he says this, "For we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes when he received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, 'This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy.' We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So, of course, he's talking about the transfiguration. And then he says, "Because of that experience, we have an even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. You must pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and Christ, the morning star, shines in your heart. And for our purposes, here's the emphasis. Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, these prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God." So the message of the prophets, as recorded in Scripture, was not a human enterprise. It was a divine enterprise. We are not dealing with a situation, when we look at the Scripture, where men were going about their lives and saw what was going on around them, and so they wrote what they thought God was doing in their midst. You hear people say that from time to time, even some Christians. They'll say that, well, the words of the prophets and the law and the Bible is a collection of thoughts about what humans think or thought God was doing in their time. The problem with that is you will never hear any of the prophets or the givers of the law say anything close to that. And more importantly, you will never hear Jesus describe the message of the prophets and the law like that, right? He says, "Not one jot or tittle shall pass away until all things are fulfilled." Jesus had a very high view of Scripture and understood it emanated from God. Also, there's some believers who have a misplaced and inflated view of the authority of the church. And they say, basically, well, the church wrote the Bible, so the church produced the Bible. Or they would say, the Israelites, the Jews, produced the Old Testament. The implication being that the Scriptures came second. And if the ancient church can write the Bible, well, then so can the modern church. I would encourage you not to get involved in a ministry that gets this wrong, or not to sit under the teaching of someone who gets this wrong. It is correct to say, to one extent, that humans were the agents, the human agents of transmitting what God was revealing and has revealed to humans. But humans are not the creators of the message, and they did not form the message. No, God spoke. And God spoke first. God spoke, and he called his people together and instructed them. The church did not simply gather and then spin a story that they could repeat. God's word emanates from himself. It is not God's people who create God's word. It is God's word that creates God's people. The order of God speaking first has always been the case. You can go through all of Scripture and see this. In the beginning, what do we have? God said, "Let there be light," and God spoke creation into existence. God's word spoke his people into existence. Think about Abraham, the first record we have of someone being called by God. What happens? Here's a pagan. Abraham is a pagan. He's living in Ur of the Chaldees. And what does the Bible say? It says that God came to Abraham and God spoke and called him. Think about the patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Did these men just find God? No, God came to them and gave them his message. Think about Moses. Okay, he's raised in Egypt. He thinks he's going to be a leader. He takes matters into his own hands, kills a man, and has to flee. And he's living in the desert, tending animals. And what happens? God comes to Moses. Moses didn't go to God. The giving of the law was not just Moses and a group of Israelites thinking of some clever rules that they ought to live by. It wasn't Hammurabi's code dressed up in Jewish garb. And then we look at the New Testament. Jesus called the disciples. He revealed himself to them. They didn't figure out who Jesus was. Jesus called Peter and Andrew and Philip and the others. And then Jesus called Paul on the road to Damascus. And what God has spoken through the law and the prophets and through Christ and his apostles, he's called them to write down. And so we have a record of that. So we first learn that God speaks, and God speaks first. And God is still speaking through what he has written. Second, this proverb teaches that God's word is essential. In addition to showing us the divine origin of God's message, this proverb emphasizes how essential it is that God speaks to us. God's word, his speaking to us, his revealing himself to us, is not a non-essential thing. It's not like a bonus point that you might get or extra credit that you would get in the class. Look at this verse again. It says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Or as the New International Version says, "Where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint." Perish, cast off restraint, run wild. Those are serious descriptions, describing serious and disastrous consequences. Without God's word to guide them, the people cast off restraint. And that's the same Hebrew word that was used to describe the people's depraved behavior when they were celebrating the making of the golden calf. It says in Exodus chapter 32 that Moses saw the people were out of control, same as cast off restraint, for Aaron had let them get out of control. Now you might think, well, that's good. That's freedom, right? We're all for freedom. No, that's bad. We're not talking about the good type of freedom, as in you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. We're talking about a lack of restraint, a lack of guidance. It's like a train that runs on no tracks. How many of you would like to get on that train? It's barreling down the tracks, and then it comes to a place where there are no tracks. And you say, hey, well, the train is free now. No, the train is, it's disaster. Or how about 1,000 cars entering an intersection like right out here all at once with no lanes and no rules? Everybody just go and see what happens. There's no restraint. That wouldn't be good. So what the Bible is teaching us is that lacking knowledge and lacking self-restraint or self-control is a bad thing. It leads us to danger and ultimately to destruction. Jesus himself realized how essential God's word is to our lives and how central it is to our existence. You remember when he was tempted. He was in the wilderness and he was tempted by the devil. And it says that after Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, that the devil came to Jesus and he said, okay, you're the Son of God, and you're hungry. I know you've been fasting. Why don't you take one of these stones and turn it into bread so you can eat? And what did Jesus say? He said, and you can see this in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Jesus affirms the essential nature of God's word. And he's quoting there. What is he quoting? He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let me read that verse to you. Deuteronomy 8:3. It says this, and he, that is God, humbled you, that is the Israelites, and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers knew, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. God's speaking to us is more essential to food than food is to a starving person. That's how essential it is. So we see that God speaks first, and we see that God's speaking is essential. What else do we see here? Well, the proverb addresses a couple of situations. One of them is when God does not speak. The verse again says, where there is no prophetic revelation, the people perish. This describes a situation where God's voice and direction are absent. They're not present. There's an absence of God. It's a hopeless condition. The writer of this proverb is reminding the people of the darkest time in the history of Israel when prophetic visions were not widespread. In 1 Samuel 3, it says, and in those days, the word of the Lord was rare, and prophetic visions were not widespread. God was not speaking. Several times we find in the Bible that divine revelation was withheld by God in times of Israel's apostasy. Again, back to Judges, it says, in the days when there was no king in Israel, the people did whatever they wanted, and the word of the Lord was rare, and there was no frequent vision. This same sentiment was expressed by the writers who were dealing with the consequences of the fall of Jerusalem. In Lamentations chapter 2, it says, Zion's gates have fallen to the ground. He has destroyed and shattered the bars on her gates. Her king and her leaders live among the nations, that is the Gentiles. Instruction is no more, and even her prophets receive no vision from the Lord. And then in Ezekiel chapter 7, we read, disaster after disaster will come, and there will be rumor after rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but instruction will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. This proverb is saying that great moral and spiritual problems come to people's lives and to our communities if God were to stop speaking or if he had never spoken at all. And then the prophet Amos describes a situation where there is no divine revelation, when God is not speaking, and that people desperately seek that revelation. Listen to what it says in Amos chapter 8. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. You know, I think it's really impossible for us, for you and for me, to conjure up such a place like this, because we've never been to such a place. God's presence through his word has been so prevalent for most of us that we cannot grasp this state. And as Christians, we have the promise that Christ is with us always, even to the end of the age. But I believe the writer of this proverb wants us to spend some time here. I believe he wants us to think and to ponder. What would it be like if God's word were absent? The things that we hold most precious in our hearts are often the things that we've lost for a period of time. Or we're either that or we're acutely aware that we could lose them. I remember when Laurie and I celebrated my 25th wedding anniversary this week. Laurie did too. We both celebrated it. I remember when we were dating. I was in law school. I was a third year, which is the last year of law school. And Laurie was a junior in college. And so we had dated. And I was going to Atlanta to start my law practice at the time. And Laurie was going to travel abroad to Spain for the summer. And then she would come back and do her senior year, and then I would be in Atlanta practicing law, and, you know, we were going to see how things were going. Well, when Laurie went to Spain, I realized how much I loved her then. I knew I loved her before, but her absence made me realize how much I loved her and that I wanted to marry her. And so I got the wedding ring at the end of the summer, and you know, it burned a hole in my pocket until I could give it to her. And she said yes, and the rest is history. But I learned from that that I held her precious in my heart because what it showed me was that I knew I she wasn't with me, and I could contemplate not having her around. I think that's what the writer of this proverb would have us do. One time I took a trip. It was a missions trip. It's been like 1980, so that's a while ago. It was for 3 weeks. It was in the southern hemisphere, and we actually drove from here to Belize, Central America, if you can imagine that. I hear the gasps. Yes, we did that. We were in very hot conditions during that time, and I realized on that trip how much I liked ice. When you're out of this country, even in Europe and other places, when they serve you a drink, it may be cold, but it still doesn't have any ice. And, you know, I guess I'd taken ice for granted so much. And I realized, you know, contemplating, just sitting there drinking whatever it was I was drinking, man, this would be so much better with some ice. The minute we got back across the border, I remember we went to this restaurant and I got a glass of water filled with ice and a glass of tea filled with ice. And I just, you know, drank it and swirled the ice around in my mouth and chewed it up. And it's not like I was frustrated or anything. I just realized how much I loved ice and I'd missed it. Now, you know, those are sort of silly and crude illustrations in a way when we compare them. But the point is the same. When we reflect on those times and places where we have missed something, it makes those things more precious to us. And that's what the writer of this proverb is trying to do for us. And that's the application for us. As we contemplate that, the fact that God is not speaking, what that would be like, how essential it is to our existence, I believe it would cause us, when we contemplate that in our own lives and the dark places around this globe where isolation and ignorance and human evil actually keep what God has said, they keep it from people. They prohibit it from being distributed. I believe it will cause us to, it will motivate us and cause us to pray and to serve and to treasure what we have. And finally, when God speaks, do we care? Up until this point, we focused on the first half of this verse. Now let's look at the second half. Proverbs 29:18 again. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. There is a special blessing pronounced on the person in this verse who keeps the law. That is, the person who obeys what he hears. Human beings have not really changed very much if you've ever done any reading over the last 5,000 years or so of recorded history. And we start out in our Bibles with the account of Adam and Eve, who had direct access to God, right? They didn't have a prophet. They didn't have a written book to tell them what God's word was. Why? God was right there. They had direct access to God. But despite their access, their ability to obey did not measure up. Now, almost all of the Bible's characters turn out to be this way. There are a few of them that get out unscathed. We think of Joseph. He comes out to be a pretty good guy. But if there were more narrative, I'm sure we'd see bad in all of these characters. Most of the characters, though, they come out like Adam and Eve did. They come out with, you know, regardless of their access, their obedience is lacking. Now, you would think that a religious book might portray its heroes as infallible. You know, if I was writing a religious book, especially if it were about me, I'd be great, right? I'd be perfect. And I would not have any flaws, and I'd have all the answers. These modern religious books that you see, they are this way. I have all the answers to some secret knowledge that Marshall got, and the way he got it was he worked really hard, and he's really smart, and all of you need to come and gather around me and give me your money. And that's the way this works. But the Bible does not do that. The Bible is amazingly candid. And the people in the Bible who have the greatest access to spiritual truth are often the people who have the worst demonstrated track record at obedience. But this verse says there is great blessing to people who obey. I believe if you read all of Scripture, the clear witness is that God says so much of our lives, our inner sense of peace and fulfillment is attached to how we relate to the commandments that we hear, how we relate to the truth that God has revealed to us. There's a very simple and direct blessing to those who obey. I'd have to tell you that the greatest sense of frustration in my life and the greatest causes of depression and sadness for me come not from external problems and difficulties that I face, but from my failures to live up to what God would have me to do. And there's a constant pull on me, I don't know if you share this with me, to place a greater value on things other than God's revelation, his communication to me. Well, the writer of this proverb tells us again, as other places we read, that the person who obeys will be blessed and will be happy. There's something very elegant and beautiful about simple obedience. It is the best, is it not, the best mark of true discipleship? Is knowledge the best mark of discipleship? Or is it receiving that knowledge and obeying it? There's a great historical example of this. Augustine of Hippo, who was a great church leader, he lived in Rome several centuries ago, 1600 years ago or such, and he was raised by a Christian mother, but he himself was a pagan. He lived a life of complete debauchery, a very sensual life. He also was very prideful of his knowledge. He was very, very smart. He had a school, and he had tutors and disciples that followed him. But in his recounting of his coming to Christ, he talks about how empty and unhappy he was as a person, that he had all of this knowledge, and he had all of this opportunity, and he had not withheld anything from himself. He had engaged and done anything that he wanted to do with his life, and yet he said he was unhappy. He was unfulfilled, and it really gnawed at him. And he became fulfilled when he heard the voice of a child who sang, "Take up and read, take up and read." And he took up the Bible. He knew the reference was to the Bible and his mother's Bible. And he took the Bible and he began to read. And he said as he began to read and he began to obey what God asked him to do, it totally, totally revolutionized and changed his life. He went from a person who was unhappy and spiritually dead inside to a person who was happy and blessed and had fulfillment. And it was that obedience. I think it was that obedience to God's calling that brought him that peace and fulfillment. I can say that about my own life. Most of you really don't know me. I stand before you today as a 51-year-old man, and most of you have known me for a very short period of time, and you know me as I am today. There are a few of you here that may have known me longer, but I would say to you that before I came to Christ, my life was absolutely miserable. It was absolutely miserable. I cannot, in words, put to you the emptiness, the lack of joy, the lack of direction, the unhappiness that I faced in my life. And when I came to know Christ and I began to read his word and I began to obey, it totally, totally changed my life. And it gave me a sense, an internal sense of joy and blessedness and happiness that I really thought couldn't exist. And one that transcends my circumstances. You know, we all have circumstances in our lives that can be horrible. That can be personal illness, financial difficulty, relationship difficulties. And those are not small things. I'm not trying to make them seem trite or small. But I am saying that when we come to Christ, just as this proverb says, and we begin to obey, blessed is he who keeps the law. We begin to experience a joy that can't be taken away. I asked myself when I was studying this verse, I asked myself, when we look at the scriptures and we hear them, is it worse to say, as Satan did in the garden, "Yea, hath God said," and to question them? Or is it worse to say, "Yes, yes, I know, I know, I just don't care"? Either way, we miss out. Either way, doesn't matter. We miss out on the joy that God has for our lives. I believe if we individually and collectively as a body will double down on our obedience, there's no mystery here. There's no secret knowledge. It's responding in love to what Jesus has already shown us, what God has already provided to us. I believe that that is a secret to living a happy, blessed, and productive life. And I believe this proverb is reflective of that and helps us. So, correctly understood, this is a great verse. It's not about some miraculous vision. It's not about a personal mission statement for your life. It is about the message of God that emanates from Him, which we are called to obey.